BigTalkBroadcasting.com.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking phone calls from people just like you who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask them but don't know exactly where to go for that kind of a thing. Well, you can go here for that kind of a thing. If you have questions, you can ask them here. I might know the answers, I might not, but it never hurt to ask. If I don't know the answer, then I'm the only one who has to be embarrassed, not you. So it's a risk-free proposition here. If you want to call with a question, you may call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And, of course, you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up. We'll be glad to talk to you about that on the program today as well. The number, 800-227-5278. 227-5278. Tim from San Diego is our first caller today. Hi, Tim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Sometimes I hear you talking about dispensations, but you don't always explain what you mean by that. Can you please explain dispensation?
Yeah. Dispensationalism is usually the term I use, but dispensationalism does talk about dispensations. Dispensationalism is a theological system. It came into existence in its present form in the 1830s, early 1830s, around 1830 and thereafter, by a man named John Nelson Darby. He was with the Plymouth Brethren. Now, he saw the Bible, the entire Bible, through a different lens, we could say, than Christians had ever seen it before. And he acknowledged this. He acknowledged that his views were different than all the commentators before him, and that the Christian church had not taught previously since the apostles what he was teaching. What he was teaching and what was new about his teaching was that God had made an eternal distinction between Israel and the nations. And therefore, Israel is always God's chosen people. And even though the church is also God's chosen people, the church and Israel are not to be mixed. They are separate chosen peoples. God has two chosen peoples. Now, the reason the view is called dispensationalism is because he talked about different periods of time in God's economy of governing the world, where he felt there were a series of seven dispensations or segments of time where God did things differently in the world. But the main upshot of the dispensational teaching, as it has any kind of practical value, is that God had a different plan for Israel than for the church, and that plan's eternally different. The original dispensational teaching, and I'm not sure all dispensationalists would still hold to this, but the original dispensationalism taught that the Jews are God's eternal earthly people, and the church is going to be God's eternal heavenly people, that we have separate destiny and eternity from them. One of the things that ended up, being a corollary of this is that since the Jews and the church are so separate in God's sight, he can't really deal with them both at the same time. So he's going to have to remove the church in a rapture before he really begins to deal with the Jews and bring them back to himself during the tribulation period. And therefore, Darby came up with a pre-tribulational rapture, which is a very popular view nowadays, and yet it was a brand new view in the early 19th century, and it was part of his whole system. That's in a nutshell what dispensationalism is. There are certain distinctives of dispensationalism that are, maybe not as interesting to discuss, but the main difference between dispensationalism and, historic Christianity is that dispensationalism believes that God has an ongoing, unfulfilled plan for Israel, the nation of Israel, that does not involve the church, that the church and Israel are separate plans, whereas what was always taught throughout church history is that God has saved Israel. That is, he saved the remnant of Israel, the ones who believe in the Messiah, and they became the church. You know, the apostles and the people who were saved at Pentecost, they were Jews, and they became followers of Christ, and they became the church, so that the church is Israel. Sure, Gentiles have been added to it, but there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. That the true Israel of God is made up of the believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The way Paul put it, you know, Israel is like an olive tree that had Jewish branches on it, and the Jews who don't believe in Christ, they're like branches removed from the tree. And only the Jews who believed in Christ remained on the tree, and then the Gentiles who believed in Christ have been added to the tree. So you've still got the same tree, Israel, but some of the branches have been removed because they didn't believe in Christ, and some have been added because they did. But of course, what you have as the final result is Jewish people who believe in Christ and Gentile people who believe in Christ, which is, of course, what the church is. So that the olive tree, Israel, is the church. And that's what the church always taught. And Darby came up with the idea, no, that's not the way it is, that Israel is an ethnic group, and the church is a spiritual community, and God has some promises still to fulfill in eternity for the ethnic Israelites as well. And this is something that I don't think the Bible teaches that. And so that's what I'm referring to when I'm talking about the dispensationalism, that system.
Well, what about sometimes you see, I've seen calendars where it'll say, like, you know, this was the age of government, and this was the age of works, and this was the age of grace, and, you know, things like that.
Yeah, those timelines, those are dispensational. They usually say the first dispensation was from creation into the fall, and that was the dispensation of innocence. And then from the fall until the flood was the dispensation of conscience. And from the flood to Abraham was the dispensation of government. And from Abraham to Moses was the dispensation of promise. And from Moses to Christ, the dispensation of the law. And from, you know, Christ on till the present is the dispensation of grace. And then they've got the dispensation of the kingdom to come up in the millennium. And so they have seven dispensations. And that's a dispensational timeline that you saw.
Do you agree with that?
No, I don't agree with their assumptions about that. Certainly you can divide history into segments any way you want to, but the dispensational view is that God had different means of dealing with people, whereas the Bible says that throughout history God had one way of dealing with people, faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through the whole Old Testament, starting with Abel, and through the whole Old Testament, through the prophets, and says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, these people got a good report before God. They were saved by faith, just like we are. God is always only saved by faith. He never saved anyone because they kept the law or because they, you know, followed some other system. At least that's what I believe, and that's what historically Christianity taught. Let's talk to, by the way, I didn't hang up on our caller. He hung up. So, Ed from Southern California, welcome to The Narrow Path, Ed.
Oh, thank you. I got a question about when Jesus was crucified and before he's resurrected, that he went down into Hades to save the saints from old. Is that, am I getting that wrong? Or?
Well, you're probably not getting that wrong. That's probably exactly the way it's been preached to you.
Yeah.
The only problem is there's not really anything in the Bible that says that.
Okay.
The idea that Jesus went to Hades when he was dead can be established biblically by the citation of Psalm 16, which is quoted by Peter and by Paul, where it says that Christ was not left in Hades. He said, it says in Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And Peter says that's Jesus talking, and that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. In other words, he rose from the dead. But the question is, what is meant by Hades? The idea that Jesus went and preached in Hades is nowhere stated in the Bible, though there is one verse that is interpreted that way. It's only one possible interpretation, and that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, by the Spirit Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached to the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Those people whose spirits are now, they're dead, they've gone into prison, you know.
Right.
But it doesn't say that Jesus went down into Hades and preached to them when he was dead. It doesn't tell us that this happened when Jesus was dead. It just says that Jesus preached to those people before the flood. Now, I believe there's probably a reference here to Peter. I mean, not Peter, but Peter's writing this. But to Noah preaching to the people before the flood through the Spirit of Christ. And so that Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those who were disobedient before the flood. And Peter refers to those as spirits who are in prison because since that time they died and their souls are in prison. That is, their souls are in Hades. But it's not necessary to assume that Jesus went to Hades to do it. I mean, he may have done it during their lifetimes, and that seems to be a better interpretation, it seems like, because if we want to say that Peter is telling us Jesus in those 3 days, when he was in the grave, he went down to Hades and preached to people. Well, it wasn't the saints. It says he was preaching to those who were disobedient. And it wasn't people who were all the disobedient of the Old Testament times, just those who were disobedient during the time of the flood. So if Jesus went down and preached to people in Hades, why would it be restricted to that one generation of bad people during the time that Noah was building his ark? That's the people he preached to. And so I think he preached to them during their lifetime through Noah.
Okay.
And if this sounds, if that doesn't sound very natural, you have to realize that Peter, who wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 3, two chapters earlier, when he was speaking about the Old Testament prophets, he said they spoke through the Spirit of Christ. He says that in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, he mentions that the prophets of old spoke in their generation through the Spirit of Christ. So Peter's thinking of the Old Testament preachers, the inspired preachers of the Old Testament, were speaking through Christ's Spirit. And so when he says that Christ, through his Spirit, spoke to the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, he's probably saying through Noah, just like the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That kind of clears it up a little bit. I'll go back and read some more on it and pray a little bit.
There's not much in the Bible to support the idea that Jesus went down and preached to people in hell, but it's usually an interpretation of 1 Peter 3:20.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Ed. Thanks for your call.
Oh, you
bye. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we've still got about half the show ahead of us, and we've got a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree, feel free to call and say so. 1-800-227-5278. And Artie from San Diego is next. Artie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Call screener, my computer screen seems to have frozen, so would you activate Artie's line for me? And we can talk to him.
Yes, thank you, Steve.
Hello, Artie.
Yes, Steve,
how you doing?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
I'd like you to comment on Isaiah 24:5. Concerning the everlasting covenant, are they referring to the marriage covenant of the traditional marriage covenant?
I don't think
transgressing the laws, changing the ordinances. I'll take the off the air, please.
Okay, thank you for your call. I personally do not think so. I can understand why you might be inclined to say that because it's talking about people who've changed the covenant and trampled on the covenant, and broken the covenant, and so forth. And a lot of people actually do suggest that Isaiah chapter 24 is a chapter about the end times and about the judgment and so forth. And if that's what it were about, then we'd be very tempted to look at what's going on today and say, well, the covenant that's been broken, of course, is the covenant of marriage. But I don't think that that is what is intended here. As I understand it, the covenant that it's been broken was broken by Israel, and that Israel is under judgment in this passage. Now, I know it looks like it's the end of the world, because it talks about the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard, and everything's moved out of its place and so forth, but this is apocalyptic language. It's, whenever it says the earth, it can be translated the land, because in the Hebrew language, the same word is translated earth or land. And so I think this is talking about how the land has been defiled by the Jews in Israel. This is talking about in ancient times and how that they broke the covenant. And God had warned them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they broke the covenant, it would definitely, bad things would happen to them. And I think what this is saying, well, they did it. They did break the covenant. And this is the stuff that's happening to them. Now, the judgment that is described is being described in terms that are apocalyptic. And we're not always familiar with apocalyptic language, so it can be confusing to us because apocalyptic prophecies, like the book of Revelation, they describe events that are really political and earthly-type events in cosmic, you know, I don't know, intergalactic terms, you know, stars falling and things like that. And so that kind of language, since we don't use that kind of language when we write and when we speak today, sometimes throws us off a little bit because the Jewish prophets used it all the time. Well, I shouldn't say all the time, but they used it a great deal. And so that is the reason, I think, that it looks to us like it's about the modern times, about the end of the world. But it's really, in my understanding, it's really just a apocalyptic prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. And I believe that its fulfillment was in AD 70. I think that Isaiah 24 is, in fact, talking about AD 70. Now, that's not a common view, probably. I mean, it's not as common as other views. Most people, when they read Isaiah 24, they do make the assumption that this is a description of the end of the world because of the cosmic language that is used. But in my opinion, they're misunderstanding the character of apocalyptic imagery. All right, we're going to talk next to John, who's calling from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I heard you talking about Darby, the dispensationalism.
Yes.
What do you
yes.
think about Israel, what effect on Bible prophecy and the rest of the role of Israel has with them going back into the land, being back into the land in 1948?
You mean the modern return of Jews to the Middle East and to the land of Israel? What effect does that have on my interpretation of prophecy? Well,
right.
if there was
well,
a prophecy...
That has a play in it.
Well, I think... I can't speak authoritatively about geopolitical developments and the return of the Jews to their land and the United Nations giving them the land of Israel and letting them call it Israel and have their own nation. That's a geopolitical development, and, of course, there are experts on such things. That's not my area of expertise. My area is Bible. Now, I would say the people coming to Israel in the modern times and restoring the nation, my question is that fulfilling any particular Bible prophecy? Now, my answer is, if it is, then there must be some particular Bible prophecy that it's fulfilling. In other words, if it's fulfilling Bible prophecy, it must be predicted somewhere. If it's not predicted, then it's not fulfilling any prophecy. And I don't know of any place in the Bible that predicts that the Jews would come back to their land in the end times. Now, I do know many passages in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, God restoring the nation of Israel after they've been driven out to all nations. But these prophecies were written before the Babylonian exile or during the Babylonian exile. And they are predicting that just as God had driven the Jews throughout the nations in the Babylonian exile, he would cause them to return to their land, which they did. When Cyrus came to power and conquered Babylon, he gave them the decree that they could go back. A significant remnant went back and fulfilled that prophecy. And so God did restore the Israelites to their land. Now, what happened was, 600 years later, because of their disobedience against God and crucifying Christ and so forth, they were driven out of the land again by the Romans. After that, there was never again any prediction that he would bring them back to the land. So what I can say is, if you're saying, did the present return of the Jews to their land, is it fulfilling prophecy? I'll say, well, there were no prophecies predicting it after after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, there were no more prophecies were given predicting it. So all the prophecies in the Bible that I have ever seen that talk about God bringing the Jews back to their land from all countries, those were fulfilled after 539 BC when Cyrus gave Zerubbabel permission, took 50,000 Jews back, and then Ezra took some more back, and Nehemiah took some more back, and other Jews trickled back there once the nation was reestablished. And so there was a restoration of the nation of Israel. But I don't know of any case of a prophecy in the Bible saying that they would be brought back again after the dispersion in 70 AD. Okay?
The only thing I can say for that is that God shows an attitude in the Old Testament that he doesn't tend to give up on Israel. He keeps trying over.
No, he didn't. He didn't give up on Israel. He didn't give up on Israel. What he did is he saved the believing portion of Israel, and the other part didn't get saved. I mean, we have to realize that when we talk about Israel, if we're talking about ethnic Israel, we're talking about a string of millions and millions and millions of people through the generations from the time of Abraham on till the present time. Now, what has been true of most Jews? Well, most Jews have rejected Christ and most died, and they're not saved. But some Jews received Christ and are saved. And so God didn't give up on Israel. He saved all of them that he could save, just like he's saving all the Gentiles he can save, I think. And so it's not as if God gave up on Israel. He's still reaching out to Israel. He still has the gospel preached to them. Israel can be saved, certainly, the same way anyone else can be saved. But they're not going to be saved a different way. Everyone is saved by coming to Christ. And Israel, that is Jewish people, they can be saved by embracing the Messiah. They can't be saved without embracing the Messiah. And so, you know, we'd have to say God didn't give up on humanity either. You'd think he would at the flood. He wiped out most of them. But he gave us another chance. But he still only saves the ones who come to Christ. He doesn't save everybody just because he gave us another chance. And God has given Israel many chances, it's true. I would say it's true he didn't give up on them, and he still hasn't. But that's a different question than what he intends to do for them. See, the Bible indicates that God wants all Israel to be saved. Remember, Paul said, "This is my heart's desire for God, is that Israel would be saved." He didn't say that they'd be a nation again or anything like that. That's not the plan of God. Is an eternal plan that has to do with salvation. It doesn't have to do with geopolitics, in my opinion. Some people disagree, obviously, but I mean, that's the way I see it. I got to take another call, though. I appreciate your call, John, and thank you for your question. Slim from Orange County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'd like to know your position on women being senior pastors.
I'm in the minority these days, but I still think that pastors ought to qualify by the biblical qualifications. And, some people don't worry about that, but Paul gave qualifications for pastors or elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Now, I'll tell you, most men don't qualify because the standards are pretty high. But women don't qualify either because Paul said they have to be a husband of one wife and ruling their family well and so forth. So I would suggest that if we're going to choose pastors and elders that meet the biblical qualifications, they will have to at least be the husbands of one wife. And that would mean unless we begin to embrace same-sex marriage, the pastors are going to have to be men. Because I don't know of any female husbands that the church would recognize. So if we don't follow the qualifications of the Bible, that is when the Bible gives qualifications for the church leaders, if we say, well, we don't care what the Bible says, well, then we can do whatever we want. We can put anyone in there we like. But if we want to let the Bible decide, then the church leader is going to have to be the husband of one wife, and that would have to be a male, of course.
Perfect. Thank you, dear.
Okay, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you today. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have only about 2 or 3 minutes, and our lines are now clear. If you want to get on in the final moments, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you're not familiar with the program and you just caught it by accident today, we're on every morning from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. And we open the phone lines like this every weekday, Monday through Friday, and give you a chance to call in and ask any question you want about the Bible. We also have archives of older programs at our website. I do the show actually twice a day, but not in the same geographical areas. In Southern California has the morning program. Areas up in Washington and Oregon and other parts of California and other states, they get an afternoon program. And the afternoon program's an hour. It's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. It's also called The Narrow Path, and it's exactly the same format. So I do this for about an hour and a half each weekday, a half hour in the morning for you and an hour in the afternoon for the rest of the world. But you can hear both programs if you want. They stream from our internet site, our website, and we archive them there. So if you miss a program or you want to hear both programs or something, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's also at our website a lot of other resources, and everything is free. We don't really sell anything. We don't believe in selling stuff. And so if you want to take anything there, you just go and you download it, and there's hundreds of MP3 files of Bible studies that I've taught. I used to run a Bible school for many years, and my lectures through the Bible verse by verse are there. Lectures on hundreds of topics are there as well. And if you'd like to listen to those, you just go and listen to them right on your computer, or you can download them to your iPod, and there's no need to pay anything. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get any spam from us. We won't even know you were there. You just take what we have and use it. And there's other resources, too, there. Most of the resources on our website are these, you know, audio files. And we hope that you'll avail yourself of them, because a great number of people have said that they've gotten a lot out of them. Now, even though we don't charge for anything on our website, we do need money to pay for the radio stations. There's no staff. There's no overhead. There's no payroll in this ministry. But we do pay for the time on the radio. And if we can pay for the time, we stay on the air. If we can't, we don't. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you didn't catch that, you can get it from our website also. Or you can donate from there if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day, and let's talk again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion in the morning, Lord willing. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
There are a lot of people that want to review Steve's teaching on particular topics, and there's a lot of it. It exists in written form and an audio form. There are topical messages, debates he's done, and archives of the Narrow Path programs going back a long time, and it's all free. Where? Well, it's on thenarrowpath.com. Nothing is for sale there. Steve just makes it available for you for the asking, or rather the downloading. But what that also means is he's not using his resources on thenarrowpath.com to fund the Narrow Path radio show. Listeners to each station need to support having it on. As far as K-Bright goes, the show's about 70% supported right now, which can continue for a short time as more people bring it up to full support. But in good stewardship, Steve won't carry a station that's not eventually supporting itself. So just be aware. If you want the Narrow Path to remain here on K-Bright, and you've not yet donated to help do that, please pray about doing that today. You can give at thenarrowpath.com.
Covering more people, more places than any other Christian station in California. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity. There's never enough and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 8. We're talking this weekend about using our time wisely. And I do believe that there are certain seasons for things where there's a particular anointing from God to do a certain thing. And so if this is a season where God is dealing with you to let go of some things, then it's wise to do it in that season, because when God is saying the time is now, it's going to be easier to do it when God is dealing with you about it than it is to have to do it at some other time. Amen? To everything there's a season, and a time for every matter or purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time